Our Father, we praise you with your Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, you have created all things by your eternal word and through your Spirit. Your creation shows us your glory and your wisdom. We praise you for the beauty of all that you have made, the mountains and clouds and rivers and oceans and stars, the animals and plants and insects. We thank you for family, for feasting together, for music, for the turning of the seasons, for the sun that warms the earth and the rains that nourish her. Father, we thank you for sending forth your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law and the curse of death. We thank you for through him rescuing us from the penalty and power of sin through his death and resurrection. We thank you for our justification, for forgiving our sins. We thank you for adopting us into your family and forming us into your church, the body and bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O great Father, for pouring out your Holy Spirit upon us. We thank you for the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in our lives. We thank you for making us to be your new creation. We thank you for the Spirit's work of inspiring and preserving the Scriptures, for enlightening us that we might understand the Scriptures. We thank you for the Spirit blessing us through the means of grace, the Word as it is preached, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Father, we pray that you would be pleased with us today, that you would renew your covenant with us, that you would help us to serve you with your Son and with the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Good morning. Okay, the lesson of the day is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, but we'll really be using all of the readings. The sermon title is Jesus and the Samaritans. So we just had a text that was read by our pastor about Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, and now we're going to have another Samaritan text. So again, this is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live." But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come back, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell amongst the thieves?" And he answered, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came to us as one of us and yet as a stranger among us. And we thank you that he took on our nature and he took on our sin. And we thank you that he sends us into this world to follow after his example. And we pray that you would be with us now and always. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I consider it a frightening honor that y'all let me do this. I hope it gives Rich some breaks so he can attend to some of the other things that he needs to do and just get some rest now and then, because we need our pastor well-rested. He's got a heavy load. On the other hand, it always amazes me because it's such a difficult thing to do. I teach for a living, but somehow this kind of teaching is a little bit different. I feel like my role is, as the cliche goes, to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So if I make you a little bit uncomfortable this morning, it's because you came here comfortable. And I sort of apologize for that. Essentially, as a result of some of the sermons that Rich has preached and some that I've preached, I've gotten some follow-up questions which basically have to do with how do you deal with people who are maybe you're not used to dealing with or you're not sure how to deal with. And there have been various categories of people, Muslims, people of other religious faiths. Sometimes as a Jewish Christian, I get asked, well, you know, how do I deal with my Jewish friends? Okay. With all the sermons about sexuality we had, that raised some follow-up questions. I think Rich was very clear, but particularly some follow-up questions about what do you do in your relationships with other people who are not living in accordance with Christ's and the Bible's standards? How do you relate to them? And so when I was trying to come up with a way to talk about this, I have to say I took it very, very personally, first of all. And I took it personally because essentially I was one of those outside. And so when we talk about how do you deal with the people outside, how do you deal with the people living a different lifestyle, how do you deal with the people of a different religion, well, that was me. Okay? And so it's important to me. It's important to me that the church get it right as to how those people are treated, both before they come in, and if by the grace of God they come in, after they come in. Okay? I mean, we're all sinners. We all have a common humanity. But some are, by God's grace, able to be nurtured in the truth and in the gospel from infancy. Others of us are raised in other ways, around other religions, other ways of life. And of course, Jesus came for them. Jesus came for that other sheep. Jesus came for the Gentiles. Jesus came for the sinner. Okay? And Jesus came for the stranger. And so, when I was trying to reach for a way to express this biblically, I thought that the Samaritans was the way to go. Now, I don't have time to get to the whole history lesson and get to the applications that I want to stress today, but it is important for you to have some sense, because it's become such a cliche, on who the Samaritans were. When a Jew wanted to insult somebody, he called him a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans basically hated each other. The feeling was mutual, of course. Samaritans hated Jews, and Jews hated Samaritans. We see this as well in the way that Jesus himself was insulted. When in John Chapter 8, some of the Jews wanted to insult Jesus. They said, well, we now see that we were right. You are demon-possessed and a Samaritan. So that's the label they put on Jesus himself. Historically, the Samaritans were people who were religiously wrong. Although the parallel is not exact, the relationship to the Jews of Jesus' day and the Samaritans was, I would suggest, somewhat analogous to the relationship between Christians today and Islam or Muslims. If you look at the history of Samaria, this was, of course, the northern kingdom of Israel. In 722 BC, before Jesus, about 2,700 years ago, the northern kingdom fell to Assyrian invasion. Many of the people of the land, the lost 10 tribes, were removed by Assyria. Other peoples were brought in. Although it's very controversial in scholarship, it seems fairly clear that some of the 10 tribes were left in the land, but they intermingled and intermixed with the new people that were brought in. And so Assyrians were first of all viewed as people who were racially impure. Now, the Jews were kind of, there's no nice way to put it, the Jews were racist. They thought theirs was the superior people chosen by God, and they tend to take this racially. And, of course, they were forbidden to intermarry. And so when those left in the north intermarried with these other people brought in, there was this kind of racism against them. They were viewed as racially impure. Over the course of time, the northern kingdom established a parallel and competitive cult with that, and I use the word cult not in the negative sense like a cult like Jim Jones, but a cult meaning just religious center, religious practice. The Jews' religious practice was centered in Jerusalem, in the various temples there, because that's where God meant it to be. I mean, that was the right place, and Jesus confirms that in the text in John 4 that our pastor just read. But the northern kingdom, Assyria, the so-called Samaritans, established another religious place at Mount Gerizim. In a sense, as they did so, this necessitated them to edit the Torah. And so the Samaritans had a competitive version of God's word, in which some unimportant and some important details had been changed. So they had essentially the same forefathers. They looked to Abraham, especially looked to Moses. They looked to the one God of Abraham and of Moses. They looked to the law of Moses. But they worshiped at Mount Gerizim. And they had a different priesthood, and they had a competitive set of beliefs and practices. And again, I don't have time for a history lesson. I don't have time to go over all the different ways that Islam is viewed from a Christian point of view. But from a Muslim point of view, just as from a Samaritan point of view, they are telling the same stories. If you were to read the Quran, you would see that there are stories about Abraham. There are stories about Jesus. There are stories about Jesus' mother. There are, in Muslim teaching, the same patriarchs and the same prophets, with the one key addition of Muhammad, of course. But they've told the stories in a different way. They've turned them around. Isaac versus Ishmael, for example, and the roles that they have. They claim to be worshiping the God of Abraham, just as the Jews and just as the Christians do. But they have, from a Christian point of view, changed the story in critical ways and have come to worship in different ways. Now, again, the parallel is not perfect. Islam arose after Christianity. That makes a big difference. I don't have time, again, to go over all the ways that one could look upon Islam. But the point of the matter is that Jesus sets this question of Samaritans, and the Gospels set it, in the context of love. This sermon is, in essence, a successor to the sermon that I did on the famous love passage in Corinthians. Because if you want to know what you owe the stranger, if you want to know what you owe the Muslim, if you want to know what you owe the person living a different lifestyle, whether it's the gay lifestyle or whether it's a couple living together or whatever it may be, the first context that you have to put this in, the Gospels make clear, and Jesus makes clear, is that of love. This is the point of the actual sermon text. We all know what the two great commandments are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Why train lawyers? So in the text we have, the lawyer basically, as lawyers are wont to do, is going to interpret the key word, lawyer. Right? If you owe a duty, let's know who we owe it to. But as lawyers are wont to do, they can sometimes take something and twist it. So, not that I train lawyers to do that. But in any event, lawyers are wont to do that, to take something and to twist it. And human beings tend to do that. I'm sure that, you children, when your parents tell you to do this or do that, You children are some of the best lawyers I've ever seen. Because you know how to interpret a rule out of existence to find the exceptions. Sometimes as a parent, it seems like you have to write an entire code to get one simple principle across. Just joking. So this was the problem. Jesus understood that this lawyer was going to take the word neighbor. And by the time the lawyer was done with it, we weren't going to owe our fellow human beings a whole lot. Or there weren't going to be very many human beings that we owed much to. And so Jesus tells the story. Now, the interesting thing about the story, of course, it's very familiar to, I presume, everyone or virtually everyone here. And so the purpose of the story is essentially not only that the evil Samaritan is the hero and the Jewish religious icons, the teacher of the law, the Levite, are the bad guys. It's not only that, the notion that the Samaritan is the good person, but it is Jesus' turning around of the question on the lawyer. The question, Jesus is saying, is not one, and this is the traditional interpretation. Many of you have heard this before. But the question is not, who is your neighbor, such that you could say, you're my neighbor and I owe you neighbor love. You're not my neighbor. You're my neighbor. You're not my neighbor. That's not how it works. When I look out at you or you look at me, and the people who are prospective neighbors are not the ones on trial that I can sit in judgment and decide which of them is a neighbor deserving of my love or my respect. Instead, the lawyer, or in this case, the Samaritan, I am the one on trial. Because the issue is, will I treat everyone that I encounter with the love that they are due? Will I treat each person I encounter with the love they are due? They don't have to come up to my standards to be a neighbor. I am on trial for how I treat them. And that I give each person that I encounter their due. And what are they due? Essentially, love. And of course, the Gospels make this quite clear, and the Bible makes this quite clear. I mean, the greatest commandment in relationship to other human beings is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you say, he's not my neighbor, he's my enemy, or God's enemy, well, Jesus has you covered too, right? Because in the Gospels, we're told to love your enemies. So you can't get around it that way either. If you say, he's a stranger, he's different, well, the Torah has you covered. The text that was read in Deuteronomy today, love the stranger, for you were strangers. Okay? So there's not going to be a category of people that you're going to exclude or be able to cut out of this obligation. Now, that's the first and basic point. Now, this matter of neighbor love and its application to various people poses a lot of difficulties, and there are a lot of objections, okay, that one can have. I think the fundamental problem that many people have with relationships with people whose beliefs and practices are very different from their own is that they believe or feel that they will be in some way compromising the truth, compromising the gospel, compromising their own stand and integrity if they do not, in some kind of way, make it clear that I think you're wrong. Okay? And there are possibilities of doing that. In fact, I think that the other difficulty we have, essentially, is that we worry about the problem not only that I will be compromising my integrity, but we worry about what we might call, in Old Testament terms, the problem of contamination. In other words, if I really get to know and if I really get to care about Muslims, agnostics, atheists, people whose lifestyle is completely different, then maybe I won't be the same anymore. Maybe my beliefs will be changed. And of course, people worry about that for their children as well as for themselves. In terms of these objections, I think that we need to sort of take them one at a time And we need to look at them through the lens of Jesus, keeping in mind that we're not Jesus, and yet we're followers of Jesus. So it's a little bit tricky. Of course, we have first the text that was read for the gospel reading of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And I think this is a very characteristic text of the way that Jesus operated. In general, Jesus went to people and interacted with people that his followers believed were not appropriate for him to interact with. In the text, in John chapter 4, his followers were quite surprised that he would be talking to a woman. Now, that was kind of a distinctive thing of the time, because holy Jewish men just didn't talk to women who weren't their wives or their mothers or their sisters or their cousins, because they might injure their reputation in some way. And, of course, the Samaritan woman herself was surprised that he was talking to her, not only because she was a woman, but because she was a Samaritan. And as she put it, Jews have no dealings with us Samaritans. And so Jesus, in fact, not only chose the Samaritan woman, he also chose, and by the way, this is his great evangelical foray into the Samaritan village that he's in. He chose a Samaritan woman whose lifestyle did not particularly advertise her as a righteous woman. Now, and again, I don't know, maybe the five husbands she had all just happened to have died. But we have that last man that Jesus tells her, basically, this man you have is not your husband. I don't know how we put that in first century parlance, but that sounds like she's living with a man she's not married to, basically. And so this is the woman that Jesus has chosen to interact with, not just any woman, but this particular woman. Okay. Now, Jesus, of course, was known for this. Jesus was the one who hung out with tax collectors, another terribly bad group. He was the one who hung out with sinful women in a certain kind of way. Now, if you look at who Jesus got angry at and who he didn't get angry at, you will generally see that Jesus got the angriest at, you know, this is part of the afflict, the comfortable. If you want to see the passages where Jesus is really laying it on thick, really going after people, it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and those sort. That's who he reserves his real anger for, as well as the people who are around the temple and buying and selling and making a mockery of that holy place in terms of trying to make money out of religious worship in a presumably bad way. Now, Jesus had an advantage. He was sinless. I mean, basically, the fact of the matter is that we do have to be careful. We have to be careful not because there's something wrong with immoral people, Muslims, Jews, atheists. We have to be careful because there's something wrong with us that wasn't wrong with Jesus of Nazareth. So it is true that, yeah, you know, a guy in ministry has to be careful about women in certain kinds of ways. And certain kinds of ways that maybe Jesus didn't have to be. That has to do, of course, with not a matter of not treating someone with respect, but it has to do with not falling into temptation oneself. But that's not because there's anything wrong with them. That's because there's something wrong with us. And we need to get that right. The more you're like Jesus, the more you can actually go among the people in need. As James says, true religion is to go to the widow and the orphan in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. A very hard combination. It's a lot easier to keep oneself unspotted from the world if you never go out into the world and ever, never go out amongst the people. It's a tough combination, okay? And so there are various things one can do to make sure, you know, if you're going to be the one who's going to have the ministry out to the most difficult of places, and that's your ministry, then you may have to take certain precautions because you're not Jesus. Certain kinds of accountability things you may have to build in. But again, that has to do with what's wrong with us. That doesn't have to do with what's wrong with them. Because the fundamental thing that one needs to communicate to people who are different, people that you regard as being, as the Samaritans were viewed by the Jews, as heretics or people of a false religion, if they're people that you view as having a false religion or as being heretics, or as the Samaritan woman would have been viewed as a woman whose lifestyle was sinful, the one thing that you need to be able to communicate to such people first and foremost is that you respect them and that you love them. That's the essential point. If you do that and you behave ethically towards them, you don't cheat them, you don't abuse them, you don't exploit them, okay? And you communicate that you respect them and they know that you are a Christian, there's nothing else that you need to do, at least in an American context. There might be some contexts where people really never have an opportunity to hear the gospel. But I would suggest to you that in an American context, the fundamental thing is to communicate to people that you think they are just as good as you are. You think that they are just as valuable. You think they are just as important. You think that they have something of value to contribute. You're interested in them. You're interested in understanding their lives, their beliefs, and who they are, or if you don't have time for that, just that you respect them just as they are. That does not compromise the gospel, because that is the first basic part of the gospel. The first part of the gospel is that they are the same as us. Jesus is the Savior. The first part of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he came for us as we are, that we are significant enough to him, that there is nothing we can do or be that will be beyond the death of Jesus to redeem it. Okay. In addition to that, it's not just a matter of understanding that they are sinners and you are sinners. It's a matter of understanding that the people who are different may bring something to the table that you or I lack. This is one thing that the text in Romans makes clear. This is something that is a little bit more difficult to come to terms with. But it has to do with the fact that essentially, sometimes the stranger brings something to us. Sometimes the non-Christian brings something to us that we lack. It's not that there's any lack in Christ. Of course not. It's that there are lacks in us. God is a straight edge. In one sense, this is communicated in the text in Romans that we read. The text in Romans was about the fact that there is one standard for Jew and Gentile. And of course, Romans is driving towards the point that none of us are going to meet that standard. All of us fall short of God's standards. But in the course of doing that, the text makes very clear, as does the Deuteronomy text, that sometimes those who do not have the law, which would have been the pagans of the day, sometimes actually fulfill the law better than Jews who are given the law to study. Because as the text in both Deuteronomy and Romans and the text in Luke makes clear, in terms of the law, it is not knowing the law, it is doing the law that God is pleased with. And the text in Romans is saying that sometimes those who do not have the law have it written in their hearts. Why do they have it written in their hearts? Because they are human beings made in the image of God. And when they keep the law written in their hearts, and the Jew or the Christian does not, at that moment, they are better than us. Because there's a straight edge. We don't get a discount on God's standards. As to that act, we fall short and they meet it. And you need to be able to acknowledge that there will be times when the non-Christian that you deal with gets it right. There will be times when you are the one in the wrong, or when I am the one in the wrong. We need to, in other words, approach other human beings as other human beings on some kind of a level playing field. Instead of communicating what I would call a kind of Christianity as racism. Christianity as racism is essentially the same as any other kind of racism. It is, I was made or born this way, and because I'm born this way, it doesn't matter what I do, I get discounted standards. It's like being, in the parlance, daddy's spoiled little girl. Now, you know the daddy's spoiled little girl syndrome. It's a stereotype. It's the daddy who can never discipline his little girl because she's just so beautiful and perfect. Can never tell her no. It's the father who bails the son out. He gets into trouble, he bails him out. He gets into trouble, he bails him out. Right? He doesn't let him or make him or allow him to take his medicine. He's down there at the school. He's down there wherever it is, writing a check. South of town, Birmingham, is filled with young teenage boys and girls who know that daddy or mommy will bail them out of anything. God doesn't operate exactly like that. And that's a kind of, you know, you were born to this privilege. Therefore, you can get away with it. Some people misunderstand the gospel to be that. That the gospel is some kind of privilege that means that you can get away with anything and that God's standards do not apply to you because you're forgiven in the end. And then they apply God's standards with all their weight to the non-Christian and say, you're going to hell. But me, doesn't matter what I do. I got my ticket to heaven. Now, if you approach the non-Christian from that kind of spoiled child of God mentality, okay, you are not communicating the gospel. You are communicating an idea of Christianity as God is the overindulgent father who doesn't care what you do. And will rescue you from everything and you... Instead, what you need to be willing to say is, you and I are in the same playing field. There is one God, there is one standard. I'm under God's standard, you're under God's standard. I get things wrong. Christians get things wrong. Sometimes people outside the church get things right. And yes, we all need forgiveness. And yes, we all need a Savior. And yes, none of us are going to make it there by getting it all right. People essentially want respect. Now, I don't know how far you can take this. I have a former student of mine who's a fairly devout Muslim. And one advantage of being a professor is that it's a relationship. Okay? And as a professor, it is my duty to treat every one of my students with respect, whether they're liberal or conservative, atheist, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, Jew. I owe them the same respect. Now, my Muslim former student recently told me about an interaction in Memphis. And I don't know if I would take it this far, but as an example of the question of neighbor love. In Memphis, there was a new mosque going into town. And there was a church in that neighborhood. And the pastor was trying to figure out, how do I react to this building that is in our neighborhood, the literal meaning of neighbor, going up. What stance should I take? And he finally decided, neighbor love. Put up a banner, we welcome you to the neighborhood. Okay. Went over, introduced themselves, said, welcome to the neighborhood. And then, taking it even further, and again, this is where you get into difficulties. At what point are you facilitating the teaching of something you think not to be true? So I'm not necessarily recommending the last point, but this is not a hypothetical. This is what happened, okay? When the mosque wasn't ready in time for a certain Muslim holiday, he let them use their facility. I don't think our session would approve that. But, of course, here in Birmingham, Alabama, some of the churches and some of the synagogues have gone back and forth sharing facilities, okay? Tends to be the liberal ones, I'll admit, because the conservatives feel like they're compromising the truth when they do that. But does that mean that we can't fulfill Jesus' commandment to be a neighbor to the mosque? Now, let me go to the next point, which is what happens when they come in. If you get somebody who comes, as I did, from a different world. I remember shortly after I became Christian, I was dealing with some ministry sort of people, and I told them something about my background, and I told them something about my thinking. Not only was I raised by liberal Jewish parents, and some of my grandparents were Marxists, but my parents had been involved in an esoteric, Gnostic-like religion called The Work, which I won't try to describe to you, but it's sort of elite New Ageism. You all know what New Age religion is, right? That kind of New Agey stuff used to be popular. Or the kind of generalized spirituality that is often popular. And I told him all these different things. And he looked at me and he said, "You're the most confused person I've ever met." I'll tell you another story, okay? And this is a matter of how not to treat people right before they come in. When I was in elementary school, in fifth or sixth grade, there was a young boy, and he all of a sudden, even though we weren't friends, invited me over to his house. And I thought, well, this is nice, but okay. And I went over to his house, and he showed me his hobbies, and we spent a nice day together. And I thought, well, I guess I could be friends with this guy. And we got to the end of the day, and he said to me, "My teacher gave me a class project. Invite somebody that you would never invite over and spend a day with them." That's not neighbor love, by the way, okay? That's kind of the negative example. Sometimes Christians who don't know how to deal with non-Christians take evangelical. And you know, there was one evangelist to Muslims that I knew, great guy. And he talked about, you know, doing friendship evangelism in, I won't name the country, but somewhere outside the U.S., but in a country where he didn't have to worry about persecution himself being, you know, but there was a large Muslim population there, one of the European countries. And he basically said, "I invest a certain amount of time in people. If they're not interested in the gospel, I move on." Okay. And maybe he had to do that for his methodology. But again, what I want to suggest to you is, if you're naturally in relationships with other people, don't view the relationships just as a means to ends of a project of evangelism, because they will feel like I felt as a fifth or sixth grader, like somebody's project, okay? You either like and respect somebody and can communicate that, and if you don't like and respect or can't communicate that basic thing, then you're not the person to go to them and evangelize them, okay? So do it out of the relationships that you have. And all you have to do as a baptized believing Christian is to be a baptized believing Christian and let it be known that you are such. In our environment, you don't have to sit a person down and take them through the gospel.
unless you get to a certain point in your relationship where that's the thing to do. But it's not an obligation that you have to do with every single individual. Any more than you would be receptive if every Muslim you knew sat you down and explained to you the dictates of the Muslim faith. And then said, it's been nice knowing you. After you said you weren't interested. But what about after they come in? Now, Christians are very hospitable people in general. Southern Christians are very hospitable people. And I have been blessed to be a part of this congregation since time immemorial, right? Since before you were born? No, but for a long time. And one thing that I think that is an ever-present struggle for the church is what Paul was trying to do in his day. And that is basically this. We tend to communicate as Christians, particularly evangelicals are bad at this. I think Catholics do a little better. But we tend to communicate that if you become a Christian, it's a package deal. And what's part of that package is essentially being a good politically conservative Republican. I don't know which football team you're supposed to be for, but you know, there's a certain sort of set of packages where essentially we kind of expect that after you've been hanging around a little while, at least, yeah, you'll start out real confused like David Smolin was, right? As that person said. But we kind of expect that by the time we're done working with you, you're going to believe exactly what we believe. And your lifestyle will be exactly our lifestyle. And your likes and dislikes and the way you like to spend your time is going to be pretty much like us. Because by the time we're finished discipling you, you're going to be a carbon copy of us. And that's exactly what Paul was trying to stop. As the advocate for the Gentiles, when he said to the Jews and said to the Jewish Christian leaders of the church, they don't got to be Jews to come in, guys. And that was when being Jews meant following God's divine law that God himself had put down. I'm sorry, God isn't necessarily a Republican. Okay, I don't think he's a card-carrying member. And there's a whole host of other things like that that are too long to describe and too subtle where churches, particularly Protestant churches, tend to kind of communicate that it's a package deal. And the thing about it is that the church needs to have a clear sense of what is primary and needs to be able to communicate that you can be a good Christian and not be like the crowd here in all the other ways. And that's hard to do because we all are just who we are. And those are good ways to be for the most part. But essentially, one reason that we end up with Korean churches for Korean Christians and Chinese churches for Chinese Christians and African-American churches for black Christians, and we end up with, you know, politically liberal churches for those who are more politically liberal and south-of-town churches for people who live south-of-town and on and on and on, is that essentially it is very, very difficult for a group of Christians to get together and not communicate that to be a good Christian, you got to be not only believe the Apostles' Creed and not only live a basically moral life, but you got to be like us all these other ways. And that's a problem because it's a deterrent to the people that I come from coming in. Because basically they say, okay, even if they could get past Jesus, they maybe not be able to get past George W. Bush. I don't know how else to say it. And, you know, I'm not trying to get down on George W. Bush. That's fine. Okay? But they feel like it's a package deal. You understand? And it's not. It really isn't. If Gentiles of all the different religions and languages with all their different customs didn't have to adopt Jewish politics and the Jewish law given by God himself and Jewish dietary customs and Jewish notions of cleanliness and Jewish specific religious practices, then essentially a liberal New York City Jew doesn't have to become exactly like somebody raised in the Deep South. And somebody raised as a Muslim doesn't have to become exact. Yeah, you have to believe certain things, and you have to have certain basic moral practices, but you might look at the world differently. You might look at American involvement in the Middle East differently. And there's a tension there, I know, between that and the fact that we're each trying to work out every detail of our lives in conformity with the gospel. And I hope we're excited about that project, and I'm excited about that project. But the diversity of God is that that's going to look different for different people. And so one of the fundamental things that you can do for people like the people outside is to not communicate that to come in, they've got to be like any particular group of people inside. They don't have to be exactly like them, even when they come in. That's a lot easier when they're outside, but if they come in, that's kind of a struggle. Okay, well, I don't know if I fulfilled my promise of comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable, but I know I've afflicted you long enough. So let us pray. Father, by God's grace, you've brought us to this place. You've given us life and breath in all things. You've allowed us to hear the gospel. For some, you've allowed us to receive it. Now, by your Spirit, help us to live it out in all of our lives. By the power and grace of your Holy Spirit, we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Father, you love and care for all of your creation, especially your people who are called by your name. Show us your favor today by guiding and answering our petitions. We come before you today, clothed in Christ and empowered by your Spirit. We thank you for Christ Jesus, in whom and through whom we have access to your heavenly throne room. We can come before your throne of grace and receive the help we so desperately need. Father, we especially today pray for our nation. We pray that you would make your church faithful in our land, that this land might be discipled. We pray that you would forgive our great greed and immorality that stain our land. We pray that you would fill us with a sound work ethic and with learning and thrift and industry. We pray that you would enrich our culture with goodness, truth, and beauty. That you would bless our leaders so they fear you, kiss the Son, and serve the common good. Father, we pray that you would protect our troops and end our wars. Father, we also pray today for our church body, the Trinity Presbyterian Church family. We pray that you would make us a community of love and hospitality, as we heard about in the sermon this morning, that we might be characterized by love of strangers, that our own hearts might be a reflection of your heart for the world. We pray that you would grant to us as a church body peace and unity, humility and charity. We pray that you would heal our loved ones who are sick. We pray that you would give them your comfort and your peace. We pray that you would bless Rebecca Douglas and Claire Maddox and the little ones that you have given them. We pray that you would fill our homes with love and joy and peace. Make us a community that practices forgiveness and mercy, righteousness and holiness. We pray that you would strengthen our marriages, that you would keep our children loyal to you, that you would give us as parents grace to raise our children up in the way that they should go. We pray that you would bless the various ministries of our church. We pray that you would bless our teaching and preaching and help us to find ways to carry forward your mission in this place. We pray that you would grow us and nurture us as a church body, that we might be a city on a hill, that we might be a light shining into the darkness, that we might be the kind of people you called us to be in your word. Father, we pray too that you would hear us now as we pray the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.